been a beautiful day, and we certainly have enjoyed the sunshine and the warmer temperatures, and we certainly have been able to enjoy one another's company throughout this week. I certainly appreciate those of you who have had us in your homes, those of you who have taken us out, those of you who had the desire to but weren't able to, or it filled up, or because of maybe where you are in life, it doesn't work well. I can remember having small children, and it didn't always work out the best. And so I don't think that I think you're not doing what you should. If you weren't able to be able to take us out, you probably really haven't missed anything, because I have my family with me too. And so then again, it might make you feel good about your family if I brought my family along, but I'm not sure how that would work. But I don't want anyone to feel slighted that they weren't able to be with us on a personal basis. We're just thankful, and we're appreciative for everything that everyone is doing, and for making sure that we're fed, for Tim and Pam for putting up with us. And so we certainly are appreciative of that. I'm appreciative to the elders for inviting me to come, and we hope that the things that we have talked about and the things that we have studied, hope that they've been beneficial. It's difficult when you don't do a series. Typically, for some reason, I don't know exactly why, I normally do a series during a gospel meeting and have one theme and have one topic, and I chose not to do that this week. And so as a result of that, then I tried to do various things and try to hit various topics as much as you can in the space of about seven lessons. And so I hope that they have been, I'm not so concerned about them being interesting as I am that they are scriptural. And so I hope that they've been that. And if it's caused you to think a little bit more, then that's good. And if you have any questions, please ask me on anything that I've said. If you question anything that I've said, I can be wrong. I've been wrong before, and I'm sure it won't be the last time. And so please feel free to do that. I try to be just as approachable as I can possibly be, and I won't get mad at you if you come and say you are just as dead wrong as you can be. We can sit down and we'll open God's Word, and you know what? You may be right. I may be just as dead wrong as I can be. And so let's be able to do that. One other thing I want to mention, remember tomorrow evening we will be talking about Are You a Sinner? And then Friday evening we'll be talking about the greatest text in the Bible. And so those two lessons are specifically designed with, there are lessons that Christians can learn from that, but they are specifically designed to try to give individuals an opportunity to invite their friends and invite your neighbors and get them to come. How many times we invite and we invite and we invite and we finally get them to darken the doors of the congregation, and then the lesson that is preached, not that it's unscriptural, but it just wouldn't have been, it would have been better had it been a lesson that would have been better directed toward the audience, especially with visitors. And that's one of the things that we have just started doing, and we will be doing that the first time next month. One Sunday every quarter, we're going to have one sermon specifically directed toward those who are outside. And so the elders are telling our members, this is going to be, for us, it's going to be April the 8th. And so they're telling our members, we're going to have a sermon specifically designed for those who are outside, specifically designed for those who are not Christians. So do all that you can to get them invited, and they will hear a sermon that will be first principle and will be something that will be beneficial unto them. And so we'll see how that works. Hopefully it will work very well, and we'll be able to get individuals from the community to come and to hear a sermon that might make them think about their life. I want to begin this evening by asking some introduction questions to kind of get us to thinking on the thing that I want to talk about this evening. I want to ask, first of all, what would it take for you to declare clothing to be immodest? When we talk about the subject of modesty, and I do it every year, anywhere from now till about June, depending on just how things work out, I talk about modest apparel or modest clothing. And I think it's good for us sometimes to, well, let's work at it from this standpoint. What would it take for me to say, no, that's immodest. That's crossed the line. What would it take for you to declare something to be immodest? Sometimes people will say, well, it's got to be that which is not too low. Or it's got to be that which is not too tight. Or not too short. Or not too thin. And so as I thought about that, I thought, well, how do you define that? I mean, too is what we understand what clothing is, but there's a kind of clothing that's too something. And so, well, how do you define that? How do you define what is too thin or too short or too low or too tight? I mean, how do you give that kind of definition? And then as you think about that, and as you're looking at clothing in the rack, and you'll say, no, I can't wear that, and you'll say that, well, that's too low, or that's too tight, or that's too this, or that's too that. Then my third question would be, is your standard for determining if clothing fits into this too clothing category, is your standard supported from the Bible? Every one of us here, we have a standard. I'm not saying that we don't. Every one of us have a standard. There are types of clothes that we see that we would say, well, I wouldn't wear that and I wouldn't let my kids wear that. Well, why? Why is it that that is crossed the line? What is it about that that is too, whatever it is that you said, no, you can't wear that, that's too short or that's too tight or that. What is it about that that places that clothing in that category? Is your standard for too clothing, is it supported from the Bible? And the last thing I would suggest to you is, what standard of modesty are you teaching your children? When we talk about modest apparel, there are two things that come up. Those who have already raised their children, they'll say, well, this is going to be a lesson that doesn't apply to me. What bearing does this have? I've already raised my kids. I've got grandkids. I'm leaving it to my kids to teach them those things. Well, let me suggest to you that there is a principle found in the book of Titus. In Titus chapter 2, and verse 1, but as for you, speak the things which are fitting for sound doctrine. Older men are to be temperate, dignified, sensible, sound in faith, in love, and perseverance. Older women likewise are to be reverent in their behavior, not malicious gossips, nor enslaved to much wine, teaching what is good, so that they may encourage the young women to love their husbands, to love their children, to be sensible, pure, workers at home, kind, being subject to their own husbands, so that the word of God will not be dishonored. There is something about, as individuals get older in life, they're not bothered as much about what individuals think. They're not bothered as much about society standards or what society thinks about them or if they've got this tag or that tag or how good they look. They're not bothered as much by that. They've gone past that, and they've gone past that stage in their life when they recognize, you know, all the things that I thought were so important and all the things that I was so concerned about that I really felt like, well, I can't wear that because that won't endear me to these people or that's not right. All these standards that I thought that I had really were totally irrelevant. And individuals who've reached that point in their life, they can look back and they can see young people who are struggling with, what standard of clothing should I wear? How should I be? And they can, as Paul tells the older women, to teach them, the younger women, what is good. They can give them the godly perspective. They can say, look, I've been there, I've done that, I've lived through that time in my life, and now as I look back, I can see maybe where I stressed the wrong things. I thought that these things were important and they weren't important. And Paul says older women have a responsibility to teach the younger women, to teach young teenagers, to teach young mothers, to teach middle-aged women, to teach all these individuals, these women who are still struggling with the pressures of society and thinking that this is important or that is important or I can't wear that because what will they think about me? They've gone past that. And Paul says older women have a responsibility. Those of you who are older in this congregation, you have a responsibility to, I'll put me in there, us younger. You have a responsibility to let us draw from your wisdom. You have a responsibility to let us know at times wherein, because of our youth and because of our inexperience, we get excited about things that ought not to be getting excited about. We worry about things that we ought not to be worrying about. We get our priorities in the wrong place. And we don't realize, we don't always think about, well, if I do this, where is this going to take me in 25 years? And many of you have made the right choices. Some of you maybe have made the wrong choices. And it doesn't matter if you've made the right choices or the wrong choices. We can learn from both situations. You can look back and say, well, I went through what you're going through, and I did not make wise choices. Would you please let me tell you what has happened to me? Would you please let me teach you about how not to make the same mistakes I made? And then you can learn from the other side. And so if you're here in the audience this evening and say, well, this lesson isn't going to apply to me. Oh, no, it will. Because you're under obligation to teach the rest of us the standard that we need to be living by, that you have already been through and maybe have come out on the other side, victorious or not so victorious, but whatever, we can learn from your story. Secondly, sometimes people will say, well, my kid's only 3 years old. My children, well, they're 9, 8, and 7, or whatever. We're not at the teenage years. We don't have to worry about that yet. If that's what you're thinking, you've already lost the battle. We began teaching our children what was modest from day one. Well, okay, maybe not day one, but from at least about the first year or two, we began to teach them what was modest. And we figured out that we had done such a good job with our first child, and we realized that as she was about 2 years old, and we were in Walmart, and she was in the cart, and we were going by, and some guy walked by us without a shirt, and she goes, Mommy, that man's naked. And that's about how loud she said that. And so Les and I looked at each other, was a little bit embarrassed, and then we thought, you know, she's getting the concept of what's modest and what's immodest. We start that very early in life. And so it doesn't matter if your children are 3 and 4 and 5 years old. No, I don't think if it's a three-year-old girl, I don't think you're going to have a three-year-old boy lusting after her. But what you are doing is you're establishing at a very young age, this is how we dress, this is the standard that we have, and when you get to teenage years, there won't be as much of a struggle. I'm not saying there'll be no struggle, but there won't be nearly as much of a struggle if you've laid the groundwork. Why do we think that modesty would be any different of a subject as opposed to anything else that we're going to teach our children, anything else that we're going to train them? Why would we let them just grow up however they want to grow up, and then suddenly in 10 or 11 or 12 years old, then cram all that? You've already lost the battle. And so I would suggest to you that you start it young. So basically my point after saying all that is that whoever you are and whatever stage of life you're in, this lesson has application to you, and you can use it. So as we think about this, discovering to clothing. What is the Bible standard for that? As I thought about this, and in teaching on modesty every year, you know, it's one of those lessons that the congregation know is coming, and so you kind of hate to teach the same lesson every year. You kind of want, well, is there a different way to approach this? And so what I decided to do when I put this lesson together a couple years was to approach it from the other standpoint, and that is to approach it from the standpoint, well, is nakedness wrong? I mean, let's just go from the total other end of the spectrum, and let's just see if we can figure out, is it wrong to be naked? You know, there are individuals today, there are nudist colonies, and there are individuals who tell us that, you know, God made this body, and it's a beautiful body, and it's a wondrous body, and it's a fantastic display of His creativity. And so we want to show that. So we're going to run around with our clothes off. And that's going to glorify God and glorify His creation. Well, what's wrong with that? Well, let's talk a little bit about defining this. When you look up the word naked, not that I think you don't know what naked means, but when you look up the word naked, it means, in the dictionary, Webster says, completely unclothed, bare, or nude. It means uncovered or exposed, and it's said of certain parts of the body. Now, I want you to notice it in Scripture. In Scripture, the word naked it does appear. In Genesis chapter 2, and verse 25, in the Garden of Eden, Adam and Eve were there. In verse 25, we find that Eve has been created. Adam has looked upon this new creation and has made the statement, "This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. For this reason, the man shall leave his father and his mother," Moses says, "and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed." In Genesis chapter 3 and verse 7, "Then the eyes of both of them were open." Now, we have to understand that what has happened up until this point is that they have now sinned. And their eyes have been opened. Now they realize what has happened. They've caught on to the consequences of their sin. And it says, "The eyes of them both were open, and they knew that they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loin coverings." In the book of Job, for the sake of time, we'll go through this. In the book of Job, chapter 1 and verse 21, and Ecclesiastes 5 and verse 15, the concept of "naked came I out of the womb, and naked shall I return thither." And so we understand that in God's Word, there is a term, the word "naked" can mean completely and absolutely unclothed, not a stitch of clothing on you. It can have that meaning. What's interesting about it is that just as Webster's Dictionary said, that sometimes "naked" means completely and absolutely unclothed, sometimes "naked" means exposing certain parts of the body, which then indicate that some parts of the body are clothed. But if you expose certain parts of the body, you are considered to be naked. In Genesis chapter 3, verses 10 and 11, you remember that we just read in verse 7 that they have figured out that they have sinned. And what happens? They realize they're naked. What is that? They're guilty. Guilt has now hit them. And now they recognize that they're naked. And so what they attempt to do in verse 7 is they sew fig leaves together and make themselves loin coverings. Now Zodiades, in his dictionary of Old Testament words, he said that that is a feminine noun referring to a sash, a belt, a girdle, a loin cloth, or loin coverings. And so basically what we get the picture is that they made loin coverings. That's what they did. We're naked, and so we need to clothe ourselves. And so they got some fig leaves, they sewed them together, and Zodiades says that they made loin coverings. Now let me show you what's interesting about that. In verse 10, God comes into the picture. God comes walking into the garden. And God speaks out, "Where are you?" He said, "I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked." Now, did Adam miss that? Was that just a mistake, a slip of the tongue? We've just read in verse 7 that he had loin coverings around him. But it seems as though the guilt of Adam's sin was still causing him to realize he was still naked. And so you look in verse 10, "I heard the sound of you in the garden. I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself." And he said, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree of which I commanded you not to eat?" Adam understood that he had been caught and that he was guilty. And so we see in God's Word, So we see in God's Word that naked, as well as in the dictionary, naked can refer to absolutely not a stitch of clothing on you, or it can refer to having clothing on, but exposing parts of your body and thereby being considered to be naked. So the question then is, well, which is condemned? Which one of these things is condemned? And when you look into God's Word, you'll find that both of these are condemned. That God condemns both the one that has no clothing on, and God condemns the one that has a little bit of clothing on and exposes the wrong parts of his body. God condemns both of those. I know that because in Genesis chapter 3 and verse 21, specifically in reference to Adam and Eve, when they had their loin coverings, God said, "That's not good enough. You're right. You are still naked." And in verse 21, "The Lord God made garments of skin for Adam and his wife and clothed them." We'll be back to that in just a minute. But God said, "You're not clothed enough. You don't have enough clothing on." And so God clothed them with clothing. Because even though they had loin coverings on, they were still considered to be naked. So, to summarize so far, what we've discovered is that naked applies to absence of all clothing and absence of some clothing. You can still be considered to be naked. And that God is displeased with being completely unclothed, as well as with parts of the body being uncovered. Now this raises some questions then. One question is, well, to what extent must one be clothed to not be considered naked? So what do I need to get covered so that I'm not considered to be naked on that partial side? What part of my body does God expect me to have covered so that God doesn't look upon me and I think I'm clothed and He's saying you're naked? What part of my body that needs to be covered? What are these parts of the body that God expects to be covered? Well, one of the things I would consider is that we go back to Genesis chapter 3 and verse 21. And we do some consideration about, well, what did God clothe Adam and Eve with? I recognize that this is in the Old Testament, but to me it says a great deal about what is modest. Modesty isn't a fluctuating standard. Modesty isn't something that fluctuates with the law, fluctuates with society. Modesty is a standard by which it will encompass all laws and go through all the laws. And so, what was modest? What did God look down and say, I'll clothe you in such a way that you are not considered to be immodest anymore. You're not considered to be naked anymore. And so He says He made for them garments. Jacinius, in his Dictionary of Old Testament Words, he said that generally this particular Hebrew word that's used here, generally it means with sleeves, coming down to the knees, and rarely to the ankles. This word is found several times in God's Word, in Genesis chapter 37 and verse 3. Now Israel loved Joseph more than all his sons because he was the son of his old age, and he made him a very colored tunic, or what the old King James says, a coat of many colors. He made him a coat. He made him something that would encompass him. And he made it of various colors that it would be beautiful. In 2 Samuel chapter 13, we find the same word is used again. 2 Samuel 13 and verse 18. This same Hebrew word. Now she had a long-sleeved garment, for in this manner the virgin daughters of the king dressed themselves in robes. Then his attendant took her out and locked the door behind her. This is the story of Amnon and Tamar. And this is the story of when Amnon rapes Tamar. And we're given a description of what did the virgin daughters look like. How did the virgin daughters of the king, how did they dress themselves? And they dressed themselves in the same kind of garment, the same type of word that God used in reference to clothing Adam and Eve, that this was the way the virgin daughters of the king dressed. Go back to Exodus chapter 28. In Exodus 28 and verse 4. These are the garments which they shall make, a breastplate, and an ephod, and a robe, and a tunic. There's our word. Of checkered work, a turban and a sash, and they shall make holy garments for Aaron your brother and his sons, that he may minister as priest. I want to suggest to you then that a conclusion, as we look at all of the kinds of garments that the Lord ever required His people to wear, and the garments that God Himself made for Adam and Eve, that the only conclusion that we can come to is that God intends for the majority of our bodies to be covered. That He intends for these bodies, even though they may be beautiful, and even though they may demonstrate His creative prowess, there are other ways in which we can glorify God in reference to that which He has created. God said, I made it, I recognize that, I know that it's beautiful, but I want it covered. Secondly, if I'm wearing clothing which exposes that which should be covered, then that clothing is immodest, and as God looks at it, I am naked. There's not a single solitary person that would walk out of this building or walk out of their house without a stitch of clothing on. I know that. But there may be individuals who walk out of their homes with certain parts of their body not adequately covered, and they, according to the way God looks at it, they are just as naked as if they walked out without any clothing on. It still carries the same condemnation. Using Jacinus, his definition, the majority of our bodies which are to be covered is clearly defined with sleeves coming down to the knees. That's what the Bible says. That's what that word is. That's the way God, when He made clothing for Adam and Eve, that's the way that He made it. Now, this raises some questions again. Does my clothing expose parts of my body that God desires to be covered? Secondly, and this is one that I'm not sure we always deal enough with, am I aware of exposing parts of my body when I'm bending over? Or when I'm raising my arms, or I'm crossing my legs, or I'm sitting down? I may be fine if I'm just standing stiff-boarded and not moving. But if I start moving around or bending over or raising up or sitting down, do the parts of the body that were covered become uncovered? And if so, are they not immodest? Look in Exodus chapter 20 and verse 26. There's an interesting statement made about the priest. And I recognize that it's about the altar. But it's interesting that the Lord said, don't make your altars like this, because it will do what? It will expose the nakedness of the priest. In Exodus chapter 20 and verse 26, and you shall not go up by steps to my altar, so that your nakedness will not be exposed by it. There are types of clothing that I might have, and there are types of clothing that I might wear that may be fine if I'm not doing anything. But if I get to moving around, or if I'm sitting down, or if I'm lifting up or bending over, they become immodest. And I need to be aware of that. Thirdly, should I be wearing clothing in which I run the risk of exposing what God intends to be covered? It's amazing how close Christians want to see that they can get to the line. I think I can get this close. I mentioned last night, I think it's a great illustration. I mentioned last night, a man by the name of Josh Harris, who has some books out. He's not a member of the church, so please don't buy his books and think he's a member of the church. He's not a member of the church. But the principles that he talks about in reference to morality, and in reference to dating, and in reference to keeping oneself pure, are excellent. And in one of the videotapes that we're going to be showing to our teenagers back home, in one of the videotapes, he talks about, what's your concept of purity? And he said, a lot of people's concept of purity is, as long as I don't go all the way with that person, then I'm pure. And I can just go right up into that line, as if purity is a line, and I can just go right up into that line and say, well, I can do this, and I can engage in actions, and I can engage in handling that ought not to be done. I can engage in petting, or whatever they call it now. I can engage in that. But so long as we don't go all the way, I'm not stepped over. Now, who among you would look at that and say, well, you can pet, and you can take half of your clothes off, and you can funnel where you ought not to be funneling, and you can say, but you're still pure? Well, no one of us would look at that and say, well, that's purity. Because we understand purity is not a line. Purity is a concept by which we live. And there are many times in which we think that modesty is just a line. And it's not. Should I be wearing clothing in which I run the risk of exposing what God intends to be covered? Do I really want to run that risk? It demonstrates an attitude that I have that I want to get just as close to sin. Why is that? Shouldn't the child of God want to get just as close to purity and righteousness and as far away from what anything that might even be considered to be sinful? You know, you've heard the story of the bus company that had a peculiarly treacherous route up a mountain, and how that when they were interviewing bus drivers to take over that particular route, that the question was, how close do you think you can get to the side of the hill, to the side of the cliff before falling off? And, you know, oh, I can get within the feet. Oh, I can get within an inch. And one fellow says, I'm not even going to see how close I can get. I'm going to be hugging the mountain so I don't fall off the cliff. And they hired that guy. Why? We don't want a guy that's going to live dangerously. And Christians ought to have that same idea. We ought not to be seeing how far we can get to sin. We ought to be seeing how far away we can get to that and walk in the image of the Lord. Keeping our minds, as Colossians 3 and verse 1 and 2 says, set on things above. Well, why be so careful about that? I mean, Donis, you seem to be saying that, man, we really ought to be careful about that. We really ought not to see how close to sin we ought to get. Why should we run in the opposite direction? Why should we be so careful about our clothing? Well, the first thing I would suggest to you is that God's instructions are always for our own good. This is something that Moses tried to get across to the children of Israel, that second generation that came out of the land of Canaan, or their forefathers that came out of the land of Canaan. And they had seen that generation perish in the wilderness because they had refused to honor God. They had refused to live by the law that God said. And they griped and complained at every turn. And so Moses comes along, and in his farewell speech to the second generation who saw all their fathers die in the wilderness, Moses comes along and he says, I want you to understand something about the law of God. The law of God is not a bunch of rules and regulations that God just wants to see if you can keep. This is not some kind of an experiment with humanity to see how many rules can I give before finally humanity fails. This isn't an experiment. God's rules and regulations, God's laws, are not just randomly thrown out there. Oh, let's see what they do with that. God's rules and regulations have forethought behind them. And not just that, Moses says, they are for our good always. Look in Deuteronomy 6 and verse 24. So the Lord commanded us to observe all these statutes, to fear the Lord our God, for our good always, and for our survival, as it is today. Now, do you think God's law has gotten any different? If the old law was for their own good and for their survival, and we live under a law with better promises, which is a better covenant, which has a better mediator, if God's old law was that, do you really think the new law has gone back on that? Nothing that God tells us to do is ever going to be for our detriment. I remember as a kid hearing that. And at the particular time in which I would hear that, I just didn't really see the connection between belt and good. I just didn't really see that. This is for your own good, and then I'd get a whipping. And I never could understand that. But there used to be, several years ago, there was an email that circulated about, I had the meanest parents ever. And it talked about all the things that the parents did, how they wouldn't let them go out without having a place to go, how they wouldn't let them just act however they wanted to act, how they had to have table manners, how they had to be considerate, how they had to have chores, all these things. And this person said, I had the meanest parents ever. And at the very end of the email, it says, and I'm so thankful I did. There's a lot of things that we look at at the time we think, well, I just do not see any good here. But later on we look back and we say, boy, I'm sure glad my parents were that way. I am so thankful to this day that my parents were the way that they were. Because I know how much of a knothead I am now. I can't imagine how big of a knothead I would have been had they not disciplined, had they not trained, had they not set rules and regulations and not given me chores and all the things that they did. We call ourselves children of God. We call our God our Father. And He's done the same thing for us. He said, if you'll live by my laws, by my instructions, I'm giving you the best way to live, and it's for your own good always. 1 John chapter 4 and verse 8. We are told that God is love. That's an amazing statement. God is love. Sometimes we'll have somebody and we'll say, boy, I tell you what, that guy's so stubborn. If you went to the dictionary and looked up stubborn, you'd see his name there. You know what? If we could go to the dictionary and look up love, God's name ought to be there because God is the very epitome of love. Love is always doing what's best for the other person. If God is love, whatever He's told me to do, whether I understand it or not, is irrelevant. Whether I see the wisdom in it or not, is irrelevant. If I do it, if I obey it, I've been told that because I serve a God that is a God of love, I'll know it's for my best good. The same thing is talked about in Matthew chapter 7, verses 9 through 11. The second thing I want to suggest to you is that you're going to be a great help to others when you dress like you're supposed to dress. It is so difficult, and I love spring, I love summer, and I hate spring, and I hate summer. Because I know when the weather warms up, the clothes come off. Nipsey Russell used to talk about the fact that he said when the weather warms up, you can't tell if people is out or outside or inside their clothes trying to get out or outside trying to get in. Things are so tight. And you know that with our society and with our clothing styles, you try and go to the store and you try and buy your girls some jeans that are not low-rider jeans, shirts that aren't skin tight. You try and do that. We've had to go, at least in reference to some of the shorts that we allow our girls to wear, we have to go to the boys' section, the men's section, and find them because we can't find anything decent. And that's the society that we live in. And nobody thinks about that. I dread to go to Walmart. I dread to go anywhere. I do go outside my house, but I dread to go outside my house because I know wherever I'm going to go, immodesty is going to be displayed everywhere. It's almost as if I'm walking around and Bathsheba's are walking around me everywhere that are immodestly clad. And sometimes it's very difficult to keep our minds where our minds need to be. It's difficult on godly men to keep their minds focused. Godly women ought not to make that even more difficult on them than it already is. Look in Romans chapter 14 and verse 21. It is not good to eat meat or to drink wine or to do anything by which your brother stumbles. Do not lay a stumbling block before your brother. Matthew chapter 18 verses 5 through 7. And if you choose to do that, then some of the harshest words that you'll ever find in the New Testament, the Lord reserved not for the Pharisees, but for those who would put a stumbling block before someone else. He said, let me tell you what needs to be done with that fellow. You need to give him a concrete necklace and send him swimming. Because that fellow is going to lead many people and cause many of my people to be lost. That fellow needs to be taken out of the picture. Our Lord said that. Why? Because he recognized the danger of lust. Matthew chapter 5 and verse 28, we've already looked at that previously. Proverbs chapter 7 and verse 10, we've looked at that as well. It's the man that goes out of his house and Solomon says, I see him. And he goes and he meets a woman in verse 10 of Proverbs chapter 7, dressed as a harlot. Dressed, that indicates only one thing is in her mind. Thirdly, we need to dress in such a way that's consistent with our profession. Now, that's scriptural. In 1 Timothy chapter 2, well, not that the other things weren't scriptural, but this is equally scriptural. 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 9, likewise, I want women to adorn themselves with proper clothing, modestly and discreetly, not with braided hair and gold or pearls or costly garments, but rather by means of good works, as is proper for women making a claim to godliness. We need to have her we dress. It needs to be consistent with whatever claims we're making in reference to our relationship to the Lord. Consistent means agreeing or accordant, compatible, not self-contradictory. Are we contradicting our profession by the way in which we practice our dress? Are we contradicting our profession by the way in which we speak? Or the things that we choose to engage in? There's a number of ways we can contradict our profession. And clothing is just one of them. We are to be examples. We are to be the salt of the earth, a light that's set upon a hill. We're to be a shining light in a crooked and perverse generation. Proverbs or Philippians chapter 2 and verse 15. So the question then is, well, why be so careful? Let me suggest to you another reason. To fulfill biblical principles regarding my clothing. In 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 9 and 10, among other things, there are at least three principles laid out. I need to dress in that which is proper, that which is modest, and that which is discreet. Proper just simply has the idea of orderly or decent. One quote that I found was, it describes one who disciplines himself and who thus may be regarded as genuinely moral and respectable. I found that interesting. Did you ever think about when you get dressed, it requires discipline? How would that be so? How does discipline play into my dress? Because I may have the desire to want to wear that which is not modest. I may have the desire to show off a portion of my body that I ought not to show off.
I may recognize that I'm getting close to the line of sin, and that if I'm standing and doing nothing, I'm fine. But if I bend over, if I sit down, things become immodest. And that word proper carries with it the idea of discipline. I've got to get myself disciplined and overcome the temptation to dress in a way that's not acceptable. That's a scriptural principle in 1 Timothy. But also, modest. There has to be a sense of shame. The word is an innate moral repugnance or dishonorable act or fashion. During Jeremiah's time, as he prophesied to the children of Judah, Jeremiah says they had lost their sense of shame. They weren't ashamed about anything. And I tell you what, there are people today that I see in the mall that I wouldn't go and ask them, but there are people today that I would like to ask them, given what they're wearing, what would it take for you to be ashamed? What would you have to wear that you would say, oh, I'm too ashamed to go out in public wearing that? What would it take? And given the nature of our society and given the way in which they're taking their clothes off, it spills over into the church and it spills over into what we have as our standards, and we begin to get desensitized in reference to our sense of shame. And what ought to cause shame, and as God is looking down upon that, and He's saying they ought to be ashamed of themselves for wearing that, we think it's all right and we excuse it. We've got to be careful. And then finally, we need to act with discreet. Again, the definition is having or displaying caution or self-restraint. I found that interesting. That twice God says, when you choose what you're going to dress, there may be the tendency that you want to wear something that you ought not to wear. That is questionable at best. You have to use discipline and you have to use self-restraint in what you choose. And be aware that it may be immodest. And then I think one of the greatest principles, and it's so hard for the young people to understand that, is what are we emphasizing? Does God want my body emphasized? Does God want my figure emphasized? Does God want certain parts of my body emphasized? That's not what Peter said. Peter says in 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 3 through 4, that it's the heart and the spirit of the person, the attitude of the person. That's what we want to get across, not our clothing. And our clothing must be consistent with that kind of a profession. Well, in application, there's going to be clothing that's inconsistent with biblical modesty. There's going to be clothing that's going to be form-fitting. One of the things that I just hate and despise is this new trend that we've had the last few years of putting lettering on the backside of girls' shorts. I just despise that. What in the world? I mean, there's no way that you can tell me we're not having an individual draw. You know, I don't know. It's kind of like saying, well, what came first, the chicken or the egg? Did somebody realize that that's where certain people look all the time anyway? And so they say, well, they're looking there anyway. We might as well put some lettering there so that maybe we can advertise something. Is that what came first? Or did they say, well, we want to get them to look there, so we'll put some lettering there so they'll start looking there? I don't know which came first. But whichever, it's still immodest. Sometimes clothing which reveal undergarments, that's the new thing. You know, if you show your bra straps, you're really cool. No, you're immodest is what you are. There are going to be some things, some activities that we can't engage in. The activity may be fine, but the attire is inappropriate. Our volleyball team back home decided that for their uniforms, they would have biker shorts. And that's just what I want to go and see. I want to go and see my niece, she didn't wear that, but I want to go and see these young girls in biker form-fitting shorts. And the school did not have the guts to say that's inappropriate, even though it violated their own dress code in their handbook that they gave to the students. Well, they say that's okay. In fact, that's what our principal said. One of our members asked about that. How can you allow them to dress like this when it's against the dress code? Well, this is sports. Oh, really? And so the standards go out the window because it's sports? You know, there are Christians who think the same thing. Well, it's sport. You know, it's all right to be immodest. It's never all right to be immodest. My conclusion I would suggest to you is that I hope we've learned the biblical definition of naked doesn't always have application to absolutely no clothing. That God expects the majority of our bodies to be clothed. And that their reasons for immodesty should concern me, why I would want to be immodest. And that some of the popular styles that we have are certainly immodest, and even some activities that we might involve ourselves in are immodest. And so the question that we have to ask, am I guilty of wearing this kind of clothing? If I'm not guilty of wearing this kind of clothing, what am I doing to teach my kids not to wear this kind of clothing? What am I doing to instill in them a standard of modesty that recognizes we live in a lust, sex-crazed world? And it is difficult for godly men to live godly. Let the godly women help them by dressing as they need to dress. If you're here this evening, your life is not what it needs to be. I recognize this is probably kind of a different kind of sermon to preach in the gospel meeting. And yet, because of spring coming up, and it seems as though we're getting away from preaching some of the very basic moral lessons that we need to be teaching, that I just felt compelled to share this with you. I know there are several other things that could be said, and I know there are other avenues that could be approached in reference to this subject, but I hope the way that we've chosen to approach it, maybe if it's not a little bit different, maybe it's at least caused you to think a little bit about this subject and about the fact that it's all around us, and we cannot allow our modesty to fluctuate with the standards of society. There has to be a scriptural standard that is a scriptural standard no matter what society does. It's a scriptural standard. And we have to, with discipline and with self-restraint, dress ourselves in such a fashion. If you're here this evening, your life is not what it needs to be, and we can help you make it right. Won't you come forward while together we stand and sing our song?